So last week when Ben was preaching, he preached from Hebrews 12 in verses 18 through 24. And the author in Hebrews 12, he goes back to the days of Moses and in Mount Sinai when God gives the law to the people of Israel. And in that context of understanding that day, we recognize that there were terrors that the people experienced. There was immense fear because the people couldn't even touch the mountain because of its purity and because of God's purity, holiness, and perfection coming upon that mountain. God showed his glory. And so people learned some important lessons. Let no one think they can barge into the presence of God. No one is worthy to come into God's presence because, one, we're creatures, and two, we're sinful. Yet, God's glory should lure us in. And we should be asking the question, is there any possible way that we can come in to the glorious presence of God? And the author of Hebrews, even in last week's text, emphasizes that Jesus gave a greater covenant than the one at Sinai. And Jesus gives us something more than what Sinai could give. It's not only that Jesus allows us to touch the mountain on which God reveals his glory, but Jesus gives us the privilege of being able to come to the very place that God decides to reveal the effulgence of his glory, and we can come into his presence on this Mount Zion and revel in his glory for all eternity. That's what Jesus grants to us, a relationship restored with God himself. A greater mediator than Moses. There's a spectacular glory, the author says, a spectacular glory that awaits us, and even glory that we get to experience today. Now, as you hear, or as you heard that sermon last week from Ben, and maybe even as you've gone through this series in Hebrews, you might have had different times where you've thought something like, oh, praise God, I don't live in the times of Sinai. Anybody ever had that thought before? But some of us can go a little bit too far in our thinking and say something like, praise God, he's not like he used to be. Have you ever thought in your mind that God is not the God of Sinai anymore? Or maybe you've thought in your mind that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, but the God of the New Testament is gentle. Did you know that if you think that way, you're embracing what the church throughout the ages has considered heresy? There was a man in the second century by the name of Marcion, and he couldn't seem to grasp a hold of God as creator and judge and God as merciful. And so what he did is he went through the scriptures and he decided which scriptures should stay. And so he went through and he picked one gospel out of the four and chose Luke, and then he edited Luke, and then he chose 10 of the epistles and edited the epistles, and then got rid of the entire Old Testament and said, this reveals to us God. Because again, he couldn't picture a God of Sinai and a God of Mount Zion as being one and the same God. Now, even back then, one early church leader wrote a 5-volume refutation of Marcion's beliefs, aptly titled Against Marcion. But Marcion's beliefs, they continue even to this day. And throughout the centuries, people have had problems with reconciling a God that punishes with a God of grace. And I think it even happens within our own churches and within the churches in the United States of America. We take on subtle forms of Marcion's teachings. And instead of seeing the God in all of his revealed glory, we pick and choose what we want God to look like, which ends up creating a God in our own image. Now we hear in many sermons of a divine being that his only goal is to fulfill us. Sin barely is spoken of. Holiness is downplayed in order to highlight that God wants to give us some feelings that are positive to us. And in the end, God becomes more of a divine therapist than he does a savior, or he's more viewed like a genie than he is a judge. So ask yourself the question, do I think this, and am I glad God's not the God of Sinai? Do you think that? Or maybe put it another way, do you highlight grace to the exclusion of judgment? You're probably following in the footsteps of Marcion and others throughout the ages who've neglected and rejected God. Now, I say all of this in preparation for this sermon that we're coming into this morning. Last week, you had a text where you should, I would imagine, you walked away just saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We will feast in the house of Zion," was what you sang at the end of that service. And praise the Lord for his grace. That's the right response. But what is troubling, though, many times because of our own sinfulness, is when we hear about God's mercy and grace that he gives to us in Jesus Christ, we can tend to abuse that mercy and grace and end up becoming lazy in our spiritual lives. Well, Jesus has got it all covered. That's wonderful. Woo-hoo. Who cares how I live my life? That is exactly opposite of the encouragement and exhortations of the scriptures, isn't it? Because of God's mercy and grace, therefore we should want to love him more, want to follow him more, have greater zeal in seeking after him. And I love how the author of Hebrews brings that together many times in his writings. I mean, what he does is he takes us up to the heights of Mount Zion's joys, and then once he's there, he brings along statements and warnings that you would think would only be found on Sinai. God reveals his glory in grace and in judgment, and that's exactly what the author does here. But what the author is doing here in this text is he wants us to gaze on the glory of God in his fullness, grace and judgment. And as a result of seeing both, we should exult in God more. So that's what we need to do today, see the fuller vision of God's glory. We need to meditate on his terrifying splendor. We need to ponder his untouchable glory. We need to gaze on his holy mercy and his just grace. You see, the title of the message this morning is God, Powerful Friend, Dangerous Enemy. He's powerful and dangerous. He's both. But if we see God as who he is and respond to God rightly, it will transform ourselves and how we live our lives. I think that the essential point, the big idea that the author is bringing across this morning is knowing our consuming God, or I could say our consuming fire God, must lead us to listen to him and to worship him. If we know him, it's not merely profitable to listen. It's not merely beneficial to worship. But if we truly know him, then we must listen to and obey him. So before I say anything more, I want to make sure you're in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 25 through 29 in just a moment. And before I read that text, I want to pray for us together. Father, thank you for your glory that you reveal to us. And thank you, Lord, for the many in this room who have trusted Jesus, turned from their sins, and are following you. Thank you, God, that you give promises to us, that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, but instead you will grow us in holiness and truth and guide us in all ways in truth. So, Father, I pray for that even this morning, where we have limp views of you. I pray you'd confront it. And I pray you'd expand our vision of you. And not only here, Lord, but we pray for the churches in Holland that preach the gospel and your glory. I pray that your glory would be exemplified and people's lives would be changed. And not only here, but in the United States of America and around the globe, I pray your church would rise up by the power of your Spirit, being zealous for love and good works because you've given them a zeal for you. So, Father, to your name belong all the glory. And thank you that you hear us because of Christ. Amen. So Hebrews 12, starting in verse 29 or 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So let's remember the context of these words. All of this is said to strengthen a church that is experiencing the full force of the anger of Caesar. And these Christians are living in the heart of the Roman Empire, in or around the city of Rome itself. These Christians are feeling shaken. These Christians are feeling unstable. Because the reality is if they just went back to Judaism, they'd be accepted. And they would not experience any type of persecution, being completely out of harm's way. But the author continuously reminds them throughout this letter that there is a greater king than Caesar, that there is Jesus who reigns, and Jesus is superior to all. He's over all. And while this world has tremors of persecution, there is one who rescues from death and hell and ultimately reconciles us with God himself, whom we were made for. Because of who he is and what he has done bringing us to God, the author is saying, you can't give up. You have to endure. Look to Jesus as your hope and joy. Run with endurance. And even when you're running and your legs are broken, run. Because it's not you enabling you to run. It's Jesus who empowers you to run. And someday you'll make it through the finish line. And in that day is a day of complete healing. In that day there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. Because in that day you'll see your Savior face to face and experience the fullness of peace in him. Now, I already said this before, but the crazy thing about us is that we can hear these types of encouragement and turn it into a means of becoming more lazy spiritually. And Hebrews essentially says, if you have that response, you've forgotten who God is. I want you to look at this text, verses 25, 29. And maybe if you mark your Bibles, you can do this at some other point in time. But notice how many pronouns and nouns reference God in these five verses. What I discover, there's at least eight or nine pronouns and nouns that talk about God. The emphasis of this text, as the author of Hebrews is coming to the end of his book, he's saying, the only way you are going to endure is if you know and savor and rejoice in God. You need to know God, because if you know God, your whole life is going to be changed. That's ultimately his concern. Even in verse 29, and I have to go to verse 29 first to move through this sermon, I think. Verse 29 says, for or because God is a consuming fire. The because in that statement is saying we should live a certain way because of who God is. Because he's a consuming fire, therefore, live this certain way. Now, do you believe God is a consuming fire? And before you nod your head yes, maybe you should ask yourself the next question, what does that even mean, that he's a consuming fire? Now, this phrase of consuming fire goes back to the days of Moses, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is prepping the Israelites for going into the promised land. And remember, Moses can't enter in. But he's challenging them, and he's warning them, and he's saying, don't go into idolatry once you get into the promised land. Don't forget about God when you get into the promised land. Essentially, don't act like how you did in the wilderness. And then he says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Don't behave this way, and don't just presume upon the kindness of God taking you into the promised land and therefore say, well, we can behave however we want to. It doesn't matter how we live, because God is a consuming fire. He is just. He will punish. And he says he's a jealous God. Now, in case you have problems with the word jealous, let me hopefully give you an illustration that's helpful. But imagine there is a good friend of yours or someone very close to you. And then this person who's close to you becomes friends with somebody else. And this somebody else here seems to be a negative influence on your friend. They're manipulative and maybe even destructive in the relationship. How is that going to make you feel towards that person and on behalf of your friend? You might have feelings of anger because you love your friend and you love what's good for your friend. And so you have this anger welling up on behalf of your friend. In a very small way, that's a portrait of what it means to say that God is a jealous God. God is jealous for what is best for his children. Anything that takes away what is good, beautiful, and best, and truth, God abhors. And what is good, beautiful, and best for people? God. God is in himself what is good, beautiful, and best for us. And he doesn't only speak the truth, he is truth. So anything that guides us away from him, God is jealous for his people to know him, which is our ultimate good. This is what it means to say he's a consuming fire and jealous. He will judge the sin and the sinners because he's jealous for the good of his children. You see judgment and you see mercy in this consuming fire. Now we'll flesh this out a little bit more, but the author is saying here, because God is a consuming fire God, we must, two things, listen to God, and we must worship him. And verses 25 through 27 give us the context of listening to God. Look at the first part of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, I want to clarify a couple of points. First, the author says, don't refuse him who is speaking. Who's the him here? Now, we could go, Ben commented to the kids and said that the previous verses said that Jesus' blood speaks a better word, a word of forgiveness. And some of us could then say he's talking about Jesus speaking here. But actually, I think we have to go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And so what I believe the he that's being spoken of here is the triune God. It's not Jesus alone. This is God speaking. And he speaks through the gospel of his Son. But see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, the next thing I want to make sure you understand is that I find it phenomenal that the text actually says God speaks. And that God chooses to speak to us. That God is so gracious and kind to actually speak with this world instead of leave this world in silence. God is a speaking God. And that's powerful because, do you know the first recorded words in Genesis of God, the first recorded words of God? Do you know what they are? Let there be light. Those are the first recorded words of God in Genesis. When God speaks, illumination. And then we even see in the creation account, even God's breath and God's spoken word gives life. When God speaks, there's illumination and there is life. And here in this text, the author of Hebrews is saying, God is a speaking God. And he speaks from Mount Zion, glorious gospel consolations to our souls. Things that need to be heard and rehearsed. We need to listen to and grasp the magnificence of God in all that he is. But now the author here in this text then poses the question, what if we don't listen to God? What if we refuse to hear God speaking? Well, he shows us that a rejection brings stern warning. Look at verse 25. Again, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to circle the phrase, do not refuse, and then go to verse 19 and draw a line and circle begged that no. And the reason why I'm saying those two phrases, so verse 19, begged that no, and verse 25, do not refuse, is because in the Greek, there's the same verb. A same thing is happening in verse 19 as the author warns in verse 25. Now you say, who cares about verbs? The reason why this is important is because the author's trying to draw a connection with us, with the people in Moses' day. And what he's saying is, just like the people in Moses' day that shut their ears to God, you can do that too. Don't be like the Israelites in Moses' day when God speaks. Or as one commentator writes, the Hebrew Christians, the people that we're reading about here, the Hebrew Christians whom he is addressing were in danger, like their forebears under Moses, of stopping their ears against the voice of God himself. And we can wonder, how can that be? We have much greater privilege than the people in Moses' day had. And we know that when God gives greater kindnesses, we ought to have greater repentance in our lives. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Yet what we do with God's kindness is we store up punishment as human beings because we abuse the kindness instead of seeing that the kindness is meant to point us to God himself. That's why the author says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's given extravagant kindness. Or to put it positively, make sure you listen to God and whatever God says, accept it. Make sure you listen to him and whatever he says, accept it. Now, what I'm about to say is obvious, but we have, I'm sure all of us, missed the obvious before. When somebody is speaking to you, they're expecting what in return? Response. They're expecting you to respond. I remember when I was in college, one of the years, went into my dorm room to meet my new roommate. And I walk in, and I'm like, hey, how you doing? My name's Timothy. What's your name?
Jake.
What's your last name?
Walters.
Okay. Where are you from?
Illinois.
Wow, I'm from Illinois too. What part of Illinois are you from? You know, I'm from North Central Illinois. Where?
Blah.
This is going nowhere. And, you know, if you've ever had conversations with people like that, you just get this feel, they don't want to talk. You know, so I'm just not going to bother them. No, we'll just leave them to themselves in their own little miserable room. And I'm going to talk to people who actually will respond. And we understand that in terms of speaking with human beings, right? That when somebody speaks to you, you are to speak in return. And we hope to have some type of conversation with someone. What about our relationship with God? See, the author here says God is speaking to you. So what does he expect from us? He expects a response from us. But many times I think our response to God is like that of my former roommate. By the way, he did get better. But I think we treat God like that. God speaks, we don't listen. Now, real quick question though, how does God speak to us? Primarily, he speaks through his word. This is God's speech to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy men spoke as they were moved. The scriptures are profitable for our lives. It's perfect. And God speaks to us. Now, let me ask you a question. God is speaking to you. Why then do you keep this like that during the week? Why is it that we know God is speaking to us? And maybe you say, well, I don't have a hard copy Bible. It's all on my, you know, nifty phone now. Okay, well then, why is it during the week that you go, okay, I'm going to read, I want to learn from God, but then your fingers go to a different app, and you spend time on other types of things. You go, oh yeah, you know, I should have read my Bible today, I just didn't have any time. God is speaking to us, and when we behave that way, it's like going up to a human being and putting duct tape on their mouth and saying, can you please not talk? God is speaking.
He expects a response from us.
Will we respond? To not listen to our Creator is, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, to not listen to our Creator is to rebel against the living God and to hold Jesus up to contempt. And the author goes on here in this verse, in verse 25, that these individuals, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At Sinai and in the wilderness wanderings, they kept ignoring God. I don't want to listen. They kept not listening to him. They refused to listen, even though he warned from Sinai through Moses. A real guy speaking in the flesh. Yes, fallen, but he's there speaking on behalf of God. Nope, we're not going to listen. But now the author of Hebrews says, our mediator isn't on the earth right now. Our mediator ascended higher than Moses. Our mediator is in heaven. This is Jesus. And God speaks through Jesus to us. And if we reject the warnings of Jesus from heaven, how much greater punishment will be had in our day than in Moses' day? Our tendency can be to be like the Israelites, but to do so would be to embrace demise. And this is actually what the author of Hebrews says, the struggling Christians who are facing persecution need to hear this. They need to hear the warnings because, as I've already talked about before in the other warning passages, if you are a genuine believer, God is going to use the warnings to change your heart. God is going to even use these types of statements to cause you to wake up and say, what am I doing? I have to follow after God. And by the way, the author presses this further and says, God isn't only warning. These warnings are real. God doesn't just do vain threats. The author goes on and says, rejection brings real and eternal consequences. If you shut your ears to God, there's a punishment waiting. Now, some of you could say, yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm all set. And my response is, the scriptures are clear that if you are a Christian, if you have been rescued by Jesus, part of Jesus' rescue, his promise in your rescue, is that he will grow you in righteousness. Therefore, those who follow after Jesus grow in holiness. And those who don't follow after Jesus don't follow after Jesus. Now, there could be some people here this morning that don't follow after Jesus. You know it. You don't trust him. You haven't turned from your sins. You don't know what you deserve even in the presence of God. For those who are Christians, the response is continue to follow after Christ. Repent of sin. Embrace the freedom you have. For those who don't follow after Christ, I need to say this, that you ought to have a healthy fear. And there are such things as healthy fears. That a healthy fear can be in our life to keep us from doing something absolutely foolish and point us in the right direction. For those of you who don't trust Jesus, you are running and spurning God who is life, which means you are running towards death and hell. You can't have eternal life and reject eternal life. And so you ought to have a healthy fear in even hearing these warnings. God is a consuming fire, and you will reach your demise if you spurn him. If God punished at Sinai, how much greater the punishment for rejecting extravagant mercy now? That's what the author is saying in verses 26 and 27, or fleshing that out more. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God spoke in the days of Sinai, shook the earth. Now, the shaking seems to indicate an aspect of God's holiness overpowering. So people understood that the Mount
of Mount Sinai was holy ground, not because the mountain itself, but because God's presence came upon that mountain, and therefore the mountain was dangerous now. They would die if they touched it. But that shaking of God in Mount Sinai only affected a portion of God's creation, only a small area of God's creation. Now, the author is saying, with transcendent mercy of Jesus, the shaking that's going to come because of Jesus isn't just going to shake a little area in Palestine. This is going to shake the entirety of creation. He says, the heavens and earth. Now, when you see the phrase heaven and earth coming together, we ought to be thinking of all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The phrase is saying everything that exists outside of God has been created by him. And then Hebrews quotes from Haggai 2:6 and applies Haggai to God's final judgment. The full quotation of Haggai is, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land." So the emphasis on all of creation. And the Hebrew writer says, "Yet once more" means there's a greater shaking that's going to take place than what happened beforehand. So at Sinai, God shook with his presence, but then things went back. Sinai, God moves away from Sinai. People can walk on Sinai. Sinai is still part of the fallen order. The Israelites still sin. People are still broken. God's presence comes down on a portion, lifts up. But this author says, because of Jesus, there's going to be a full shaking, a full judgment. And it echoes what the author said in Hebrews chapter 1 when he quotes from Psalm 102 that says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then the writer of the psalm says, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment." This fallen creation will be destroyed. Why? Why will it be destroyed? Because of the effects of sin and the brokenness within this world. God cursed this creation. Do we know that? He cursed this creation. So this is not a creation that he wants for his children to live in forever. Praise God. This is not a creation he wants us to live in forever. Peter writes of this day when God's going to judge, and 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is what's going to happen when Jesus or God shakes all of creation. And I want you to ponder this. I came across in one of my commentaries, another pastor was writing of this and just called us to think of that day when God judges all of creation. And he says this, think of it. All 100,000 million galaxies, each containing at least that many stars, each galaxy 100 light years across, will hear the word and shake out of existence. Just one little word from God, and it is done. That's power. That's what God's word will do someday. But even in that shaking, the author implies that there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a restoral because there's a Mount Zion that we're looking forward to seeing. The Mount Zion isn't only spiritual. The Mount Zion is a reality that we are going to see someday, a new heaven and a new earth. That those, and when I say we, I'm saying those of us in this room that God has rescued, that we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, we have a future in this real place. So we see when God comes to consume, he brings judgment, but he also brings a restoration and a renewal for us. And what's amazing, Ventura, is that in that judgment, when he judges all things and his consuming fire comes down, those of us who are Christians, we won't be dissolved or we won't be punished. We will enter into this new world for all eternity. Now, the text doesn't tell us why that's the case, at least these verses, but Hebrews has made it explicit. The reason why we have this hope is because of our Savior. And what we were even singing about earlier in the service today, because we have one who lived the life we couldn't live, because we have one who came to this earth and died and took the punishment our sins deserved and rose again to conquer death, that's how we have hope, because of Jesus. And for all who trust in him, we have that hope. So here in verse 27, we read of this shaking, a shaking that's going to punish, get rid of the fallen, and a shaking that's going to bring eternal rest with God. Now, I want you to think about how that would encourage the Hebrew Christians. Here they are facing persecution, and they're feeling shaken by the persecution. And yet the author is reminding them that someday Rome will be shaken. And not only Rome, but the whole Roman Empire. Not only the whole Roman Empire, but the whole world. And not only the world, but all of creation. Your King Jesus is stronger. Your God is greater. And so you might feel shaken today, but remember the steadfast hope you have. And that's an encouragement to us as well. What circumstances, what temptations, what trials are you going through that seem to shake you? Listen, endure. Endure by the grace of Jesus Christ, because he is superior. God is more glorious than your mind can conceive. Listen to God, and whatever he says, accept. Because these are God's words, and God's words are powerful, giving life and illumination and dissolving to bring about restoration for all eternity. Listen to him. But the author goes on, verses 28 and 29, and says, and worship him. Verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So verse 28 starts off with therefore, on the basis of what God is going to do in completely shaking all of creation, removing sin, bringing a new creation, let us be grateful. Don't close our ears to God. Fill our minds and hearts and souls with the knowledge of all that God is. Be enthralled with God himself, with who God is, and then let us be grateful. By the way, often when the author of Hebrews gives commands, he doesn't just say, you be grateful. He gives commands saying, let us. So let us run with endurance. Let us consider one another. Let us hold fast. And here it's let us be grateful, because the command is corporate. That I should not just be concerned about me being grateful. I ought to be concerned about my church family together, that we are being grateful, that we are grateful to God, and that I have a responsibility towards you and you towards me and to one another to help us to grow in our gratitude to God. And he says, why should we be grateful? Why? Because we're going to receive a kingdom. Now, I love the wording here. I don't want to get into too much argument over this, but I hear people say things sometimes that we're building the kingdom, and I don't agree with that. This is God's kingdom. He builds, and we receive. We get it. This is amazing grace. And this kingdom, the centerpiece, joy of this kingdom is that God is reigning there and we get to come into his presence. Unrestricted access to see our Creator who loves us, who is our Father. We receive a kingdom. Should that not cause gratitude? That should make us grateful. That should excite our hearts. Another commentator writes, this kingdom is an unshakable kingdom because it's a purified kingdom from which every shakable thing, or in other words, everything stained by defilement and corruption, has been excluded, and in which there is a perfect and unfailing unison of goodness and justice and joy. The manifestation of this kingdom in the fullness of its imperishable splendor awaits the glorious appearance of Christ. We ought to be excited about this. We have to be filling our minds with the reality that he is coming again, and it should excite us to run with endurance in this life. But the author doesn't just say run, he says be grateful in your running. Gratitude is extremely important in our pursuit of holiness. If you think about Romans chapter 1, and when Paul talks about the fallenness of this world, he says they did not honor God,
or give thanks. Gratitude is immensely important in fighting sin and pursuing after holiness. So here for you, application, you need to be thinking about ways in order to increase gratitude in your life. Pondering more of God and then singing praises to God maybe. Now some of you say, I'm not a good singer. I don't care. Close the windows in your car. One of my favorite songs, a very simple song, Rich Mullins used to sing it when he was alive, and it was, sing your praise to the Lord. Come on, everybody, stand up and sing one more hallelujah. And then he goes on and he says, I can't tell you how much good it's going to do for you to sing your praises to the Lord. And I found that in my own life, when I'm feeling despairing, when I'm feeling anxious, when I'm feeling like things are out of control, praise God. Praise God, things aren't out of control. It's out of my control. But it's not out of God's control. God is in control of all things. And so, Lord, thank you. And someday, I'm going to be in a kingdom that is imperishable. So the things I'm worrying about now, I'm not going to be worrying about 10,000 years from now. Literally. You worry about your finances, or you worry about health care, or whatever it is. There's going to be no need for health care in the kingdom. All these things that we can tend to worry and be anxious about, Christ absolves the fears, and we can be grateful today. Because even more importantly, we're with him and we know him. So be grateful. Encourage one another to be grateful. But what does that have to do with worship? Because my second point was to worship God. Well, that's where the author goes at the end of verse 28. He says, and therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You cannot really worship God if you're not grateful. And if you're worshiping God, you're going to be grateful, and you're going to grow in gratitude. The Romans 1 passage says they didn't honor God, nor were they thankful. Worship and gratitude go together. In order to revel in the worth, and worship is to exemplify the worth of God. Worship is not a style of music. Worship is not even singing songs. Worship is not even feeling connected with a certain type of thing that gives me feelings of encouragement, because then that is making you the center of the worship. Worship is not you-centered. Worship is God-centered. And worship is, in every way of life, you are exemplifying the magnificence and magnitude of our Creator, Judge, Lord, Savior, Master, God. And telling the world, through pain or pleasure, God is superior. Jesus is glorious. And that is the greatest privilege of all. Because listen, I deserve to be severed from Christ. I deserve to be in hell today. I deserve to be abhorred by God because I'm a wretch left to myself. I do not deserve one drop of God's kindnesses. And yet, Jesus came and rescued me, and doesn't just give me a little cupful of God's kindnesses, but he pours kindness after kindness after kindness after kindness after kindness, never ending, giving me the kingdom. I should worship and fall on my face before a God who loves me and us that tremendously. And so the author says, worship him, but listen, worship him with reverence and awe. I feel so often we belittle the majesty of God. We speak tritely of God. We don't have Isaiah-like visions of God. Holy, holy, holy. We make God into our own imagination. And the author here says, listen, you have to have reverence and awe at this God. Fill your mind in such ways that you are humbled before this God, but rejoicing in this God as well, because he is the God of Mount Zion, but the God also of Sinai, or I should say it, the God of Sinai, but also the God of Mount Zion. He is the holy, gracious God, but have reverence and awe at him. He's not like anything or anyone else. Don't treat him tritely. So worship is a way of life with gratitude.
And this is, by the way, chapter 13, I believe, is the fleshing out of what it practically looks like to worship God in daily living. But just keep in mind, this is, in one sense, the author's final push at the end of chapter 12. What do we need in order to persevere? God. That's who you need. And so, Christian, life is all about Him. Life is all about worshiping Him and rejoicing in Him. And not only the gifts that He gives, because this is another concern that I have sometimes. I can listen to people talk or listen to preaching, and it's almost like, God is so good because He gives me this, He gives me this, He gives me this, He gives me this. And I don't want to negate any of God's gifts. We should be grateful for the gifts He gives, if they're His gifts. But sometimes we can love the gifts more than the giver of the gifts. And we worship Him because He gave me gifts, not because He is worthy of worship. Worship Him with reverence and awe, Christian, and you will endure. And the church will grow in community. Don't stop your ears like the people in Israel's day. And if you are not one who is trusted in Christ, I pray that you would. Even now, the Bible says, now's the day for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord now, because Jesus took the wrath of Sinai on Himself to give us Zion. So maybe you can see why I titled this sermon that God is a powerful friend and a dangerous enemy. He's a consuming fire. If we understand this, then we listen to and worship Him, because He's our hope, He's our security, He's our fortress. And the question to you is, are you His friend or are you His enemy? We're going to sing a song in just a moment that highlights the fact that He is the consuming fire. It's a new song for us, but it goes along perfectly with this Hebrews passage. I hope for you who are believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, that this would spur you on to greater holiness. This would encourage you in resting in our Savior. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that even these words would encourage you. And if you have more questions about what does it mean to be a Christian, talk, if you're willing, please, talk to me. Find me out. I'd love to tell you more about what it means to trust Jesus, what it means to follow after Him. But let me pray for us before we sing. Lord, God, the message of You being a consuming fire was a message unpopular in Roman days. It was a message unpopular in the Israelite wanderings. It's a message unpopular in our day. But Father, we don't need popularity. We need You. You are our satisfaction. You are our sustenance. And I pray, God, that all of us would truly, that we wouldn't stop our ears. If there are Your children here this morning who are rejecting or denying aspects of conviction You're placing into their hearts, Lord, by the Spirit, bring, overpower Your children so that we don't drift further. Cause us to grow in gratitude and worship of You in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink. But Father, let the responses in this time of singing honor You and give even us a greater satisfaction in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, but hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.